Ezekiel chapters 26 through 28 are prophecies concerning the destruction of the city of Tyre. Tyre was a city-state of the Phoenicians, the seafarers of the ancient world, the maritime capital of the Phoenician city-states. These men of Tyre were the original ancient mariners. They were a powerful nautical people. They sailed around the world, literally, trading and becoming rich through their commerce. And yet the king of Tyre and his kingdom became proud. He allowed his riches and his success and his wealth to inflate his pride. And as a result, God became tired of Tyre. Tired of his pride. Tired of his haughtiness. And in these chapters, God issues predictions of punishment on Tyre through the prophet Ezekiel. You remember Proverbs chapter 6. There Solomon gives us a list of six things that the Lord hates. And at the top of that list is a proud look. God hates pride. It's true what D.L. Moody once said when he made this statement, how God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. How true. God sends no one away empty except those who are full of themselves. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 through 6. And remember, Peter was a person who at one time in his life had a real problem with pride. Peter writes and says, "All of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed in humility, for God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God that He may exalt you in due time." These chapters in Ezekiel that we'll study tonight give us an important lesson that God tires of pride. Pride is an enemy against which we should be constantly on guard. Pride is subversive. It's subtle. We can become proud without realizing it. It penetrates our hearts without us knowing it and begins to sow its seeds. Christian philosopher Alexander Solzhenitsyn once said, "Pride grows in the human heart like lard in a pig. It grows fairly easily if we don't watch for it." A few years ago, Speedy Morris, the basketball coach for LaSalle University, received a telephone call while he was in the midst of shaving. His wife called him to the phone and told him that it was someone on the line from Sports Illustrated. Well, Coach Morris immediately became excited. Wow, Sports Illustrated. We're finally going to get some national, exposure for our basketball program. This is going to be great. This is going to bring us some needed notoriety. And so in his haste to get to the phone, he nicked himself shaving. He stumbled down the steps. And he just, in a haste, tried to get to the phone. Finally, when he picked up the phone, the voice on the other end said, "For just 75 cents, you can get an issue." A one-year trial subscription. Let these chapters warn you of the dangers of pride. How subtle, how subversive, how easily pride can slip in and become a snare to us. Chapter 27, verse 1. "The word of the Lord came again to me, saying, 'Now, son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyre.'" Chapter 27 is written in the style of a lamentation or a funeral dirge. Ezekiel is singing the blues for Tyre. He's mourning her coming destruction. "And say to Tyre, 'You who are situated at the entrance of the sea, merchant of the peoples on many coastlands, thus says the Lord God, O Tyre, you have said, I am perfect in beauty.'" You know the definition of a conceited person, don't you? A conceited person is someone who does crossword puzzles with a ballpoint pen. Someone who doesn't believe that they can make a mistake, who thinks that they're perfect. You know, as Christians, we become especially vulnerable to this kind of thinking on the heels of some great spiritual victory or conquest. We've stepped out in our faith and God has blessed. We've overcome a temptation in our lives. We've passed through a fiery trial. We've overcome. Be careful. Be careful when you think yourself strong. Because in reality, that's when you're most vulnerable and you're most weakest and most vulnerable to attack. In those moments, sober yourself with Paul's warnings to the Corinthians when he said, "Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." When you think you're something, when you think you've arrived spiritually, when you think that you've finally gotten there and that you've really developed spiritually, you're on the verge at that very moment of proving that you haven't arrived. And that all the things you've gained, you're on the verge of losing them if you allow pride to slip in. Don't get the big head. When you get the big head, your hat cuts off circulation to your brain. And you end up making some critical errors in judgment. Your objectivity goes. And getting the big head can be very dangerous. He says, "Your borders are in the midst of the seas. Your builders have perfected your beauty." Now notice the source of Tyre's pride. Three things. First, the borders. The breadth of their influence. Second, the builders. The height of their accomplishments. Third, the beauty, the depth of Tyre's attractiveness. The borders, the builders, the beauties. You know, these are still the same three sources of pride today. Remember 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, how that John warned us against the world and the world system? You remember what he identified as the world system, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life? Here we have them again. The lust of the flesh, the beauties of Tyre. The lust of the eyes, the builders, the accomplishments of Tyre. The pride of life, the borders, the sphere and scope of its influence. Be leery of the beauty, of the borders, of the building in your life, the accomplishments you've achieved. These can become sources of pride and can drag you down. They made all your planks of fir trees from Sinar. They took a cedar from Lebanon to make you a mast. Of oaks from Bashan they made your oars. The company of Asherites have inlaid your planks. With ivory from the coast of Cyprus, fine embroidered linen from Egypt was what you spread for your sail. Blue and purple from the coast of Elisha was what covered you. Inhabitants of Sidon and Arvad were your oarsmen. Your own wise men, O Tyre, were in you. They became your pilots. Elders of Gebal and its wise men were in you to caulk your seams. These were the men who patched the leaks that sprung in the ship. All the ships of the sea and their oarsmen were in you to market your merchandise. You see, Ezekiel is here illustrating the city of Tyre as a ship and how fitting these were seafaring people. And yet he compares in figurative language the destruction of Tyre with the sinking of a majestic, invincible ship. Truly, Tyre is the biblical Titanic. No one would have thought that Tyre was going to sink, that Tyre would become a victim of shipwreck. And yet that's exactly what happens to her spiritually. How quickly she sinks, how completely she sinks, we'll see it in this chapter. He says, those from Persia, and remember Persia was Iran, Lydia and Libya, these are nations from North Africa, were in your army as men of war. They hung shields and helmet in you. They gave splendor to you. We're going to get into more detail in terms of identifying these various nations when we get over to the prophecies in chapter 39. Men of Arvad with your army were on your walls all around, and the men of Gamad were in your towers. They hung their shields on your walls all around. They made your beauty perfect. Now the word Gamad means watchman. And apparently the men of Gamad were the Phoenician coast guard. They were the watchmen. They were the ones that were watching for invaders and for danger and protecting the coasts. The Hebrew word gamad derives from a root word which means cubit. And these men were considered cubits. A cubit was about 18 inches. It was a small measurement. And there are some that think that this is referenced. The men of Gamad were actually a pygmy race of people. They were very short and therefore called Gamad or cubit. Tarshish was your merchant because of your many luxury goods. They gave you silver, iron, tin, and lead for your goods. Yavin, and Yavin was the ancient name for Greece. Tubal and Meshach, these were men who now live in, or who used to live in what is now modern Russia, were your traders. They bartered human lives in vessels of bronze for your merchants. These guys were not only into trading bronze, but were into trading slaves. They were slave traders. Those from the house of Togomar traded for your wares with horses, steeds, and mules. The men of Dedan, and Dedan was in Arabia, actually at the, it was a port city on the Gulf of Aqaba, right at the Red Sea, and they were there. They bought goods from India and Africa and then turned around and sold them to the nations inland. Many isles were the market of your hand. They brought you ivory tusks and ebony as payment. Syria was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made. They gave you your wares, emerald, purple, embroidery, fine linen, corals, and rubies. And these are all the nations that Tyre did business with. Judah and the land of Israel were your traders. They traded for your merchandise, wheat of Minnith, millet, honey, oil, and balm. Damascus was your merchant because of the abundance of goods you made, because of your many luxury items, with the wine of Helbon, and with white wool. Dan and Yavin paid for your wares, transversing back and forth. Wrought iron, cassia, and cane were among your merchandise. Dedan was your merchant in saddle cloths for riding. Arabia and all the princes of Kedar were your regular merchants. They traded with you in lambs, rams, and goats. The merchants of Sheba and Rama were your merchants. They traded for your wares, the choicest spices, all kinds of precious stones and gold. Haran, Cana, Eden, the merchants of Sheba, Syria, and Chilmad were your merchants. These were your merchants in choice items, in purple clothes, in embroidered garments, in chests of multicolored apparel, in strong twined cords, which were in your marketplace. The ships of Tarshish were carriers of your merchandise. You were filled and very glorious in the midst of the sea. Your oarsmen brought you into many waters, but the east wind broke you in the midst of the seas. The east winds were noted for their violent gusts. In Psalm 47, verse 8, 48, verse 7, we read, "As when you break the ships of Tarshish with an east wind." The east wind were violent storms. Storms would come up, and many ships went to a water grave because of these east winds. You remember in Acts chapter 27, Paul's transport to Rome also fell victim of shipwreck. There we're told in verse 14 that a tempestuous headwind arose called Eurocladon. And the word Eurocladon means a strong east wind. Paul fell victim to these same winds. Here, the notorious east wind that he's mentioning is probably figurative language for the Babylonian Empire and King Nebuchadnezzar, who is about to come and lay siege to the city of Tyre. You remember, for 13 years, Babylon laid siege to the city of Tyre before it finally destroyed it. The east wind is also used for Babylon in chapter 17, verse 10, chapters 19, verse 12. You can write them down and check them out later. He says, "Your riches, wares, and merchandise, your mariners and pilots, your caulkers and merchandisers, all your men of war who are in you, and the entire company which is in your midst, will fall into the midst of the seas on the day of your ruin. The common land will shake at the sound of the cry of your pilots." Remember Proverbs 16, verse 18. "Pride comes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. Because of the pride of Tyre, she ends up shipwrecked." He says, all who handle the oar, the mariners, all the pilots of the sea will come down from their ships and stand on the shore. They shall make their voice heard because of you. They will cry bitterly and cast dust on their heads. They will roll about in ashes. They will shave themselves completely bald because of you. Gird themselves with sackcloth and weep for you with bitterness of heart and bitter wailing. In their wailing for you, they will take up a lamentation and lament for you. What city is like Tyre, destroyed in the midst of the sea? When your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise. But when you were broken by the seas in the midst of the waters, your merchandise and the entire company will fall in your midst. This was a great seafaring and commercial people, and yet their commercial empire was toppled by the hand of God. All the inhabitants of the isles will be astonished at you. Their kings will be greatly afraid, and their countenance will be troubled. The merchants among the peoples will hiss at you. You will become a horror and be no more forever. Carl Sandburg once wrote very graphically, the earth is strewn with the exploded bladders of the puffed up. The earth is strewn with the exploded bladders of the puffed up. The inflated eventually get deflated. Pride eventually gets punctured. God sees to it. The pride get punctured. Let's pray for the Braves that they don't get the big head. It'd be a sad week for all of us. Chapter 28. The word of the Lord came to me again, saying, Son of man, say to the prince of Tyre. Now the focus shifts from the people of Tyre to the prince of Tyre. At the time, the king of Tyre was a man by the name of Ithbaal II. He too, like his people, had become proud and haughty and arrogant. You know, it's been said, an inferiority complex would be a blessing if only the right people had it. As we'll see, Ithbaal could have used a slice of humble pie. His boasts are arrogant and haughty. He is an extremely egotistical person. I'm not sure I remember a more haughty and a more boastful person than Muhammad Ali, the famous prize fighter. He was good, but boy, he was pretty arrogant and pretty proudful. In 1971, just before his fight with Joe Frazier, Life magazine reported in an interview these comments. They quoted Ali as saying, there seems to be some confusion. We're going to clear up the confusion on March the 8th. We're going to decide once and for all who is king. There is not a man alive who can whoop me. I'm too smart. I'm too pretty. I am the greatest. I am the king. I should be a postage stamp. That's the only way I could get licked. Now, I can't do that justice because you can picture in your mind Muhammad Ali saying that, and as he does, throwing a few jabs left and right and carrying on with all his antics. But on March the 8th, 1971, to end the story, Joe Frazier punched out Muhammad Ali. Let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Ithbaal II is about to get punched out. God is about to make sure that his pride gets punctured. God is about to make sure that the inflated get deflated. He makes some boasts in this chapter. He demonstrates a height of arrogance and a depth of ignorance that God comes and humbles him and takes him down a notch or two or three. And God brings destruction to Ithbaal and his kingdom. Now, there is only one other person that I know of that is more arrogant than Ithbaal II. And that is Satan, who was the power behind Ithbaal II. Satan, the prince of pride, the originator and the propagator of pride. Satan is the one behind Ithbel. And so it's not surprising that in a discussion of pride, Satan comes up. And so as we go through this chapter, see if you can tell when the scope of the prophecy moves beyond the immediate focus to the power behind that focus, that Ithbel. See if you can tell when Satan becomes the primary focus of the prophecy. That's what happens. And as Ezekiel is focusing on Ithbel, he at one point just sort of bleeds off and moves behind Ithbel to the power that's motivating Ithbel. And that is Satan himself. And some things are said that can only apply to Satan, the devil. And so he begins, "Thus says the Lord God, because your heart is lifted up, and you say, I am a God. I sit in the seat of gods, in the midst of the seas. You are a man, yet you are a man and not a God, though you set your heart as the heart of a god." Now, Ithbel was like many of the Middle Eastern despots. He became so enthralled with himself and his own accomplishments that he claimed deity for himself, and he literally made himself a god. This is what happened with the pharaohs in Egypt, the Caesars in Rome. Hitler even laid claim to deity. This is what the Antichrist is going to do in the Great Tribulation, claim to be God. This, remember, was the sin of Lucifer. In Isaiah chapter 14, the other place in the Old Testament that gives us a glimpse at Lucifer's past, his career before his fall, we're told in Isaiah 14 that the thought rose in his mind, "I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation of the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. I will, I will, I will." Understand, at the middle of sin, at the heart of sin, is pride. Take the word sin. S-I-N. What's at the middle? What's the middle letter? It's I. No accident. At the heart of sin is pride. Pride filled the heart of Satan, and it was because of his pride God cast him down from his first estate. That passage in Isaiah goes on to say, God interjects and says, "Yet you shall be brought down to Sheol," the Hebrew name for hell, "to the lowest depths of the pit." You see, this was the sin that the devil used on Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. You remember he told them to go ahead and eat the forbidden fruit. It's no big deal. God doesn't want you to eat it because he knows that if you do eat it, you will be like him. The irony is that if they had stayed and if they had obeyed God, if they had abided in God, if they had trusted God, the Holy Spirit would have worked in their lives and molded and made them into the image of God. They would have been like God. You see, it's not that God does not want us to be a reflection of Him. It's that God doesn't want us to be a substitution for Him. There's a difference in being like God in the sense of reflecting Him and being like God in the sense of substituting for Him. You know, I love my kids. And nothing thrills me more than if they say they want to grow up and be like Dad. But there are occasions when they want to be like me in the sense of usurping my authority. They want to be their own father for a little while, their own dad. And that's an ugly attitude. They're wanting to be like Dad. In one context, that can be beautiful. In another context, that can be extremely ugly. In one context, I approve of that. In another context, I rebuke that and discipline that. You see, there's nothing wrong with wanting to reflect, be a reflection of God, but it's something desperately wrong when you want to be a substitute for God, when you want to be your own authority, when you refuse to submit to God's authority and His molding process and His shaping process in your life, and you take matters into your own hands to carve out your own life and make yourself into what you want yourself to be. You know, it's this ugly attitude that is being taught today in New Age circles. Even some Word of Faith circles. People are being told, you are a God. Don't pray to God. Realize the God within you, that you are a God. The authority of man is replacing the authority of God. New Agers like M. Scott Peck, in his book, The Road Less Traveled, he writes, God wants us to become Himself, or herself, or itself. We are growing toward Godhood. God is the goal of evolution. Hogwash. New Ager Margot Adler writes, we are gods and might as well get good at it. The cult leader Rajneesh gave himself the title Bhagwan Shri Rajneesh. Bhagwan Shri literally means Sir God. He claimed to be God. And Shirley MacLaine and all the rest of those that are wrapped up in the New Age want you to believe that you too are God. Garbage, blasphemy, rank heresy. Now, it's alarming enough to hear these kinds of teachings coming from the world. But it's especially alarming to hear these kinds of teachings coming from so-called Christian teachers. In his book, Christianity in Crisis, Hank Hanegraaff documents the teachings of the Word of Faith teachers. People like Kenneth Hagin and Kenneth Copeland. And how they're advocating the same kind of thinking. Teaching that we can be little gods. In his book, Hanegraaff quotes Paul Crouch, the president of TBN, as saying, I am a little god. Critics be gone. He quotes Earl Polk as saying, dogs have puppies and cats have kittens, so God has little gods. And his book is laced with these kinds of quotes. You see, don't you recognize it? This is the old lie of Satan himself. You don't have to be a reflection of God. You can be a substitution for God. You can be like God. You can take His place. You can carve out your own destiny. Live out your own autonomy. Exercise your own sovereignty. This is the sin of Satan. And this is the sin for which the king of Tyre gets hammered. And is destroyed for this very sin. Now, you don't have to believe in this doctrine in order to end up practicing it. There is such a thing as a practical atheist. Now, you might be an avowed theist. You believe in God. You say the Apostles' Creed. You adhere to it. You support it. You lay your foot down on it and fight for those doctrines. But in reality, you can be a practical atheist. You might believe in God, but you can live as if He doesn't exist. You can never go to Him in prayer. You can never put your trust in Him. You can never have faith in Him. You can resist His involvement in your life. You can believe that He exists, but that doesn't mean that you're truly walking with Him and that you're having faith in Him. If you say you believe in God, live like it. Now, he goes on, and here he sort of sarcastically mimics the boast of Ithbal. He says, behold, you are wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that can be hidden from you. Now, you know, you're wiser than Daniel. You're omniscient. There are no secrets you don't understand. Oh, yes, you say you're a god. He's being sarcastic. Isn't it interesting, though, that apparently Daniel had rose to international fame? Ithbal. And Daniel was a contemporary of the time. He was a contemporary of Ezekiel. And Ithbal refers to him in remarks of his wisdom. Daniel was an international figure at the time. He says, with your wisdom and your understanding, you have gained riches for yourself and gathered gold and silver into your treasuries. By your great wisdom and trade, you have increased your riches, and your heart is lifted up because of your riches. And again, his comments are reeking with sarcasm. Rather than attributing his wealth and his riches to God, he's taken credit for himself. He's attributed them to his own wisdom, his own business savvy, you know, his own planning and skill. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, because you have set your heart as the heart of a God, behold, therefore, I will bring you strangers against you, the most terrible of the nations. And remember, the Babylonians were notorious for their ruthless and barbarous practices. You remember Nebuchadnezzar, the king of the Babylonians, slew the sons of King Jeconiah. And he slaughtered the sons of Jeconiah, made Jeconiah watch it, and then he plucked out the eyes of Jeconiah so that the last lingering image in his mind was the slaughter of his own sons. Now this was the Babylonian general. And God is warning Ithbaal that he's going to send these people against him, and they shall draw their swords against the beauty of your wisdom and defile your splendor. They shall throw you down into the pit, and you shall die the death of the slain in the midst of the seas. Will you still say before him who slays you, I am a god? But you shall be a man and not a god in the hand of him who slays you. In other words, will you claim to be a god while a man is slitting your throat? He's going to be humbled. You shall die the death of the uncircumcised by the hand of the aliens. And it's interesting, just a historical note, the Phoenicians also practiced circumcision just as the Hebrews did. By the hand of the aliens, for I have spoken, says the Lord God. Now, beginning in verse 11, the range of this prophecy is going to shift dramatically. The vision, the prophecy, is going to peer behind the scenes. God is going to open the eyes of Ezekiel to the power behind Ithbaal. He's going to look far deeper than just the physical king, but the spiritual king, the head of the principalities and powers, the head of the demonic forces, Satan himself. As we said, this is one of two Old Testament references that give us a description of Satan's career before his fall from God in his original state. Remember, before he became a devil, he was a delight to God. He was an angel. He had special rank among the angels of God. But pride entered his heart. And the pride that was manifested in Ithbaal had originated in Satan. This is as if to say there is no condemnation of pride that is complete without a condemnation of Satan as well. Ezekiel takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden when pride first began to grow. Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation for the king of Tyre and say to him, Thus says the Lord God, You were the seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. You were in Eden, the garden of God. Now, obviously, he's not speaking of the king of Tyre when he traces his origin back to Eden. You remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, God drove them out of the garden and he placed a flaming sword to block the entrance to the Garden of Eden. Other than God, there were only three persons in the Garden of Eden: Adam, Eve, and Satan. What we have here is Satan's career before his fall. Now notice what we're told of him here. He is the seal of perfection, full of wisdom, full of beauty. Now, this is not some empty boast, as we've been hearing from Ithbaal. These are the words of the Almighty Himself. The Lord says, Satan was quite a creature. He was God's seal, or final stamp of perfection. Satan, Lucifer, as he was called, was God's most perfect creation. The word Lucifer means light bearer or day star. He was called the son of the morning, like the morning star that still shines and is still seen even with the light of the sun. So Lucifer held a very special place on the stage in heaven. He was the morning star. He was full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. Keep that in mind the next time you tangle with Him. He is extremely smart. He is full of wisdom. He is extremely appealing. He is full of beauty. You know, where we get this idea of Satan being pictured as some slimy, slithering creature with a little red suit on and little pointed ears and a long tail and a pitchfork in his hand, I don't know. But that's not the case. Lucifer was a beautiful creature. According to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 4, to this day he often appears as an angel of light. He appears in appealing packages. A beautiful blonde in a string bikini. Full of beauty. A hip professor with a seemingly airtight, up-to-date argument. Full of wisdom. As Shakespeare said, the devil hath power to assume a pleasing shape. You remember that. He says, you were in the Garden of Eden. You know, it's interesting that Lucifer was in the Garden of Eden. Now, we might be reading too much into the passage, but there are some who think that he actually had the job of tilling and cultivating the Garden of Eden. He had dominion over the earth. And when God created man and gave to man the job of tilling the garden and dominion over the earth, he was actually taking that job away from Satan in order to give it to man. And therefore, Satan became very jealous. And you remember what Satan did after his fall. He went to take back that dominion, to deceive man, and to steal away the dominion that had once been his. We're told that Lucifer was the seal of perfection. When he thought that one day, as the Hebrew legend goes, that he would have to bow down to man. You know, he knew the plan of God. He knew that God was intending to make from the dust of the earth a being that would one day be exalted above the angels. That one day would judge angels, as Paul says. That according to the book of Hebrews, would be the heirs of salvation, and the angels would then be ministering spirits to the heirs of salvation. Satan knew God's plan that one day he would be subject and servant to a slimy little mud ball, a human being. He couldn't stand it. The seal of God's perfection, being subject to a slimy little mud ball, a creature created from the dust of the ground. It was more than his pride can handle. And the first thing he does is he tries to destroy man. He tries to strip him of his authority. He tries to destroy him so that he might never be submissive to him. This has been his strategy from the very beginning. He goes on, every precious stone was your covering. The sardius, the topaz, the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and emerald with gold. Now, although three short, these stones correspond with the stones that were in the breastplate of the high priest, which could imply that Lucifer was in a priestly position in heaven. Now, he was right there offering sacrifices to God, right there responsible for priestly services and functions. Would have put him in a high place there in the angelic hierarchy. We're told the workmanship of your timbrels and pipes was prepared for you on the day you were created. Now here we're also told that Satan was created a musician. He was created with an ear for music. He was created from the very beginning a very accomplished musician. We're told that his workmanship or his service was in the area of music. Perhaps he was the head of the heavenly worship band. He was the worship leader in heaven. The word pipe here refers to a metallic woodwind or a type of flute. The timbrel, a percussion instrument, sort of like a tambourine. From his creation, Satan was a musician. Now, if it's true that Satan was the worship leader in heaven, it's obvious that he would be in a high-profile position. He would be in the spotlight much of the time. He would be in the limelight. And because of this constant, exposure in the limelight, the other angels patting him on the back and said, "What a beautiful song today. Man, that was such a neat special you did today. Wow, you're such a talented person." And because of this constant exposure and the other angels patting him on the back, I'm sure God also, from time to time, affirmed his approval of the job that Satan or Lucifer was doing. But apparently one day something snapped inside. His swollen pride popped. He was tired of living in the shadow of the one he had been praising. Like the morning star, he had tasted some of the sunlight, some of the limelight. He had been center stage. And now he was tired of simply praising God. He wanted to push God aside. The day came when he wanted more than just serving God. He wanted to replace God. He wanted to serve himself. He wanted a piece of the pie himself. He wanted to be his own end, his own goal. He wanted ambition filled his heart, selfish ambition, self-promotion, self-centeredness. Rather than being a reflection of God, he desired to be a substitution for God. Now, we all struggle with pride, especially pastors. But there is one group of people I think have more a tendency toward pride than even pastors. Well, probably second to pastors. And that's musicians. I know some guys that are really nice guys. Sweet guys. Guys that would give you the shirt off their back. Some of the most gentle and wonderful guys in the world until you start messing with their music. And they become selfish. They become self-centered. They become egotistical. They become ambitious. They get ugly. When you touch their music, suddenly they become unreasonable and unlovable. Did you hear about the guitar player who was playing downstairs rather loudly? And suddenly the man stuck his head in the room from upstairs and he said, "Hey, do you know there's a sick old lady upstairs?" And the guy said, "Well, no, I don't think so, but hum a few bars and I'll try to pick it up." Sometimes these musicians, when they get into their music, that's all they can think about is just them. Pastors of traditional churches say that the one area of the church where they have the most problems is the choir. It was William Booth who said that he found in choirs three types of devils: the quarreling devil, the clothing devil, and the flirting devil. It's been said that when Satan wants to join the church, he joins the choir. Or perhaps the worship team, whichever the case may be. The choir is the devil's workshop, or so they say. It's been said just because the choir can sing in harmony doesn't mean they can stay in harmony. Music is a very powerful and a very mysterious thing. Music is a deep kind of a thing. It's something that transcends our very being. It's something that's a part of us from the very beginning. Music is a spiritual thing. It's a mystical kind of force. You know, a musician, when he writes his songs, it's amazing the process. I mean, they just pop into his head. They come out of nowhere. It happens. It's a very spiritual kind of thing to write a song. Music cuts to the heart. It moves the emotions. Thomas Carlyle once said, if you think deep enough, you think musically. This is why Satan has been so successful in using music to penetrate and capture the hearts of modern man, spread his message of rebellion. He is a very accomplished musician. And he can penetrate the song. He can take rebellious lyrics, atrocious lyrics, hideous lyrics, and he can weave them into a beautiful melody. I'll get it out. He can weave those terrible lyrics, sinister lyrics, into a beautiful melody. And suddenly you find yourself singing. You've heard it on the radio. Now you're singing it. You're humming it. And you know, it hits you. What am I singing? This is a terrible song. What am I saying? What am I singing? What kind of values is this song advocating? I remember that when Tina Turner came out with that song. What's love got to do with it? You know, I was walking around. What's love got? You know, and I was singing that song. And what am I doing? It hit me one day what that song was really saying. You know, it's amazing how Satan, he's so skillful. You know, some of the most perverted songs sound the pretty. I mean, they have the most beautiful melodies. Stairway to Heaven. You know, what a beautiful piece of music. And yet you listen to the lyrics in that song, they're demonic. They're satanic. Satan is a skillful musician, and he uses modern music, all types of music, in order to try to weave his way into our hearts. As a skilled musician, it's easy to allow this power that you have over people, the power to implant your thoughts and your lyrics into their heads. It's easy to let that go to your head and inflate your head. If you're gifted in music, you need to be very, very careful about pride. You know, you run across musicians that want to be in charge of their music. They want to take credit for their music. They use their music to manipulate a ministry for themselves, rather than recognizing that their music is not theirs. It belongs to God. It is a gift from God. Music is a dynamic, living gift that God bestows upon a person. And that God intends for you to use that music for Him and by Him and through Him. And not for yourself or through your own energies. Before God will bless a musician, I think he first must bring his music to the altar and offer it up to God as a sacrifice and give it to God once and for all. Now, because of God's reaction to Satan's pride, Satan's strategy has always been to steal worship and praise from God and divert that worship to himself. Remember when Satan tested Jesus, what did he offer him? He said, I'll give you the kingdoms of this world if you do what? If you bow down and worship me. You remember in Revelation chapter 13, the Antichrist will blackmail the world into worshiping Satan. Satan is after our worship. This is why Satan and the ugly hordes that run with him go nuts. They literally become unglued. They clutch their pointed ears in terror. When they hear us worship and praise God, it drives them crazy. Praise torments the tormentor. When we begin to magnify God, it reminds Satan of who God is. It also reminds him of his place and his ultimate destiny. It reminds him of his inferiority. It exposes him as an impostor. Our praise to Satan is like a high-pitched siren in his ears. It's like fingernails scratching across the blackboard. It drives him crazy. It stands his hair up on his neck. I mean, it just irritates him to no end. You remember when Saul was tormented by the evil spirit? You remember David came in with his banjo and he began to play a few tunes on his banjo. And you remember what happened? It said that the evil spirit, you know, fled from Saul. And Saul was at ease. He was relieved from the evil spirit because of David's music, his praise and his worship. You see, when we begin to praise and worship God, it disorients Satan. It confuses him. All he wants to do is to escape from earshot. He either wants to shut up the praise or run off and escape from it, one or the other. Therefore, praise is a very powerful, powerful weapon. Praise is powerful. Worship is a weapon that we should use in the spiritual battle. Ignatius of Antioch in 100 AD wrote these words, "Take heed often to come together to give thanks to God and show forth His praise. For when ye come frequently together in the same place, the powers of Satan are destroyed, and his fiery darts, urging to sin, fall back ineffectual. For your concord and harmonious faith prove his destruction and the torment of his assistants." If you're in our worship team, understand you play a very important role. Worship is strategic. Worship is powerful. Worship is a weapon. It's important. Perhaps this is another reason why God likes to, or Satan likes to join worship teams and choirs. He knows that if he can disrupt and disturb the praise and the worship, it'll give him a little relief. This is why he likes to single out as his favorite targets musicians for his fiery darts and daggers. If he can keep the worship team squabbling, he can keep them from singing. Understand, Shakespeare gave some good advice to Cromwell when he said, "Cromwell, I charge thee, fling away ambitions. By that sin fell the angels. How can man then, the image of his Maker, hope to profit by it?" Fling away ambition. If pride is beginning to fill your heart, deal with that pride. Get rid of that pride before God punctures. Now, the final point here is whenever we study Satan, we should always remind ourselves that he is a created being. Notice he calls him, these timbrels and these pipes were prepared for you on the day you were created. Satan is a created being. He is not God's equal. He is not God's peer. He was created by God and is subject to God. God is sovereign. God is in control over Satan. Yes, at times it might appear as if he has a long chain, but he has a chain tied to him nonetheless. You remember the book of Job. When Satan came and wanted permission to harm Job, you remember Satan had to ask God for permission. Satan was not allowed to touch one hair on Job's head without God's permission. Satan, yes, is powerful. He's sinister, but he is subject to God, and he has no power that God has not granted him and given him for a season. Tertullian once called Satan God's ape. God's ape. Satan is being used by God in the world today to teach us lessons, to prepare us for eternity. Satan thinks he's acting on his own, but he is really fulfilling God's plans and purposes. The irony is he's accomplishing the very thing that he's trying to destroy. He goes on, "You were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you." Now you remember cherubim were a special type of angel. In Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel saw the angels, the cherubim, standing next to the wheels. And the wheels were under and supporting and moving the throne chariot of God. Apparently, the cherubim were upper echelon angels. They are always associated with the throne of God, the presence of God. These are powerful creatures, cherubim. We think of cherubim with the, you know, we go back in our minds to the little medieval drawings of the little cute little guys with the pudgy faces and little arrows that they shoot at each other and stuff. And these are not cherubim. These cherubim were powerful creatures. Satan was once an anointed cherub. Now, you remember the Ark of the Covenant. was placed in the very center of the tabernacle, which was the meeting place between God and man. And the Ark of the Covenant became God's throne on earth. God's presence resided and rested over the Ark of the Covenant. And you remember, the Ark of the Covenant had a lid called the mercy seat, a solid golden slab. And on that mercy seat were formed two cherubim whose wings came up and touched over the top of the Ark. Now, in Hebrews chapter 8, we're told that all of this was actually a small-scale model of what exists in heaven today. Today, there are two angels hovering and covering the mercy seat, the very throne of God. But apparently, there were once three. Because Lucifer was called the anointed cherub who covered. Covered what? Covered the throne of God. Satan had an exalted position. We're also told, you were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. Now, the fiery stones could have been the coals and hot embers that were on the altar, again confirming the priestly role that he played in heaven. It could also be the fire and the lightning that proceed from the throne of God. You see that when you get a glimpse of God's throne. The fiery stones were once Satan trafficked there. He walked to and fro. He was right there in the presence of God, is Ezekiel's point. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created till iniquity was found in you. And again, Isaiah 14, the five I wills. God saw the attitude. And you remember, sin is more than just an action. It's an attitude. It's a spirit within us. It's an I will, a defiance, a rebellion. That's the nature of sin. He was perfect until iniquity was found in him. By the abundance of your trading, you became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Now, the abundance of your trading, he may be going back here to the king of Tyre, or he also may have in view Satan's strategies. You remember we're told in Revelation that when Satan fell from God, a third of the angels fell with him. Perhaps Satan had made quite a few deals. You know, if you'll come with me, you know, a lot of trading had been going on. If you'll join my rebellion, I'll give you this or I'll give you that. Because of the abundance of his trading, he became filled with violence within, and you sinned. Therefore, I cast you as a profane thing out of the mountain of God, and I destroyed you, O covering cherub, from the midst of the fiery stones. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. Now, you know, we spend so much of our time trying to get smarter and trying to be prettier or handsomer. Don't we? We spend so much of our time working out our minds or working out our bodies, one or the other. And yet, did it ever dawn on you that you might be better off just being dumb and ugly? I'm serious. Wisdom and beauty got Satan into a lot of trouble. Understand, intelligence and attractiveness don't guarantee success. Take my word for it. Intelligence and attractiveness don't guarantee happiness. They really don't. Some of the most beautiful, some of the smartest people in the world are some of the most unhappy, some of the most depressed. You see, Satan's beauty, Satan's wisdom went to his head. It became the very thing that destroyed him. And it could be the very thing you're working so hard to obtain. Maybe the very thing that brings pride to your heart and destroys you. Be careful what you seek, how you live your life. Be careful what you place as your top priorities. He says, I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You remember in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Jesus had overseen Satan's fall from heaven. And therefore, he was never overly impressed or afraid of Satan's power. And he taught his disciples to do likewise, never to be overly impressed or afraid of Satan's power. Here, Satan has made an example to the kings. When they gaze at you, they say, you know, wait, this was no big deal. Corrie ten Boom once said, the fear of the devil is most likely from the devil himself. Don't be afraid of the devil. Yes, he might be powerful, but greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And compared to your Lord and Savior, he's nothing but a punk. You remember what the Scriptures tell us? Resist the devil and what? He will flee from us. We need to resist him. You know, Peter says that the devil is like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Did you know that the roaring lion was the old toothless lion? Now, he knew how to growl. He knew how to look mean. And so the young lions would take the roaring lion and they would put him down the head of the path. And then little old Bambi would come bouncing down the path and the roaring lion would jump out. Well, he was toothless. He couldn't harm a flea. But he could growl an awful lot. And so he started roaring and that scared little Bambi and he ran the other direction right into the claws of the young lions who could tear him apart. You see, Satan is a roaring lion. You've got nothing to fear. He's toothless. He's been defanged on the cross through Jesus Christ. His power has been stripped and taken from him. You've got nothing to fear. His bark is a lot louder than his bite. Where he defeats you is by scaring you and causing you to retreat and go away from God. And then you fall into other evils more harmful than him. Don't let him scare you. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. He goes on, you defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your iniquities, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought fire from your midst. I devoured you and turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror. And shall be no more forever. And thus he says to Ithbaal, the king of Tyre, and to Satan, the prince of the power of the air. Heard the story of a circus acrobat who was practicing at the Bayfront Auditorium in St. Petersburg, Florida. There was no net below him, and he slipped and he fell off the bars. And when he did, he fell 30 feet to the concrete below, crashed on the concrete. One of the eyewitnesses reported that immediately he rolled over and with his broken arms he started pounding the concrete crying, I can't believe it. I can't believe it. I never fall. That's a pretty proud person. That even in his agony, even after his destruction, even after his crushing collapse, he still is only worried about his pride and sad. That's what happened to Satan. Rather than repenting, he has been an antagonist ever since. He is beating the pavement, saying, I can't believe I fell. He is trying to drag down as many people as he can with him. He is after you. You be on guard. You resist him, and if you do, he will flee from you. But you be on guard. He says, then the word of the Lord came to me saying, son of man, set your face towards Sidon. And this was Tyre's neighbor to the north. And prophesy against her and say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon. I will be glorified in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord when I execute judgments in her and am hallowed in her. For I will send pestilence upon her and blood in her streets. The wounded shall be judged in her midst by the sword against her on every side. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And there shall be no longer a pricking briar or a painful thorn for the house of Israel from among all who are around them who despise them. Then they shall know that I am the Lord God. Notice peace will come to Israel when the pricking thorn and when the briar are destroyed. Peace is not going to come through negotiation. And all that's going on over there now is a false peace, as I see it. And the Scriptures warn us, when they say peace, peace, Be aware, be on guard, because sudden destruction follows. The peace, the only true peace, is going to come when God destroys His enemies. Then, and only then, can His people be at peace. That won't come until Jesus Christ returns. Thus says the Lord God, when I have gathered the house of Israel from the peoples among whom they are scattered, and am hallowed in them in the sight of the Gentiles, then they will dwell in their own land, which I gave to my servant Jacob, and they will dwell safely there, build houses and plant vineyards. Yes, they will dwell securely. When I execute judgments on all those around them who despise them, then they shall know that I am the Lord their God. The future blessing that is coming upon Israel, which we're going to talk much, much more about when we get over to chapter 36 and 37.